Well, please put a marker into the Psalm 69 if you have one, but then turn to the book of John and the second chapter of John. John chapter 2. You will see on your handout the outline for tonight's message, but also the top half of that handout has a list of the corresponding quotations from the Psalm 69 and how they correspond with these seven New Testament texts. There's at least seven. There are other texts that simply have, or certainly have, strong suggestions as being messianic in their fulfillment. But we have seven that are clearly referencing the Psalm 69. And so I want to turn our attention, though, to John chapter 2, and let's read together from the verse number 12. After this, Jesus, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of the money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, and make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. May God indeed bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer again, and look to the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we see in our Lord's actions something of the absolute completion, in fact, the importance you place upon the matter of worship and the proclamation of your name. Dear Father, we are coming as your people in your house tonight, and we come in need. We come, O Lord, conscious of our tendency to abuse the worship of your name. And so forgive us our sins, and help us, O Lord, to study through the events and the prophecy of these events, and that we rightly understand the word of God, and that we then rightly apply them to our souls. And give us help, we pray, and that each and every person in this gathering would come to know something of the glory of Christ in the Word. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. I trust by now you've seen that there are various ways in which the Psalms are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ the Messiah. It's not always the same. And this is one of the Psalms that is particularly difficult. Clearly, the Psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament as having direct fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, there is a text like verse number 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. The psalm presents the testimony of David living in the midst of trouble as a righteous king. Solomon, David's son, was the king of peace. He knew peace in his reign, and David did not know such an experience. From his anointing to his coronation, and through his sins, he was continually troubled on every side. That was the experience that God had for David, his anointed king. And yet, the verses that we see that you have listed there in your handout, those verses show us that there is obvious messianic application of the psalm. You take verse number 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Referred to by Christ himself, they hated me without a cause in John 15. And we're going to see John chapter 2, where the disciples considered the Lord's actions there to show the zeal that he had for the house of God. You think of the garden scene. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane and the soul that was exceeding sorrowful And you think about the heaviness that the psalmist refers to in verse number 20. Verse 21 again is explicitly quoted in Matthew 27. They give him vinegar drink mingled with gall. And then of course in the verse number 25, you have the reference prophetically to Judas. Fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. So clearly the psalm is often used by the writers of our New Testament in sense of being fulfilled in the reign and or in the life and in the witness and in the sufferings of the Messiah. David's experiences, therefore, are true experiences. David is suffering in his own life and in his own reign. And as he suffers, he then suffers as a type of the Christ, the greater Son of David to come. Christ, who is the ultimate righteous king, suffers at the hands of men in a fallen world. And this psalm details reproach and rejection. And in that reference in Acts chapter 1, it deals with the very rejection of the betrayal of Judas. The Lord suffered in this world. He suffered as a righteous king at the hands of unrighteous men. And despite the cruelty he suffered, even being given vinegar to drink in his thirst, despite that cruelty, we see the heart of the Messiah here, a heart that is consumed for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And so verse number 9 refers to the zeal of his house, eating the Saviour up. His heart is consumed with a zeal for the glory of God. And as we see Christ, we see how, though he suffers in a fallen world, he still keeps his focus on that which is righteous and proper. And so my mind went to consider how we are no greater than our Master. And as the world hated our Master, so the world will hate those who serve Christ. And as we consider how we may suffer in a fallen world, so we must ensure that we keep our focus. And we see Christ's consuming zeal and challenge our own hearts regarding our lack of that same zeal. It's a metaphor. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Such was the passion of Christ that he is consumed with this sense of zeal for God's house. I'm not sure how popular this fad was over here, but back in Northern Ireland a number of years ago now, there was a Christian circles where they were printing and distributing various things with the letters that stood for "What Would Jesus Do?" WWJD. They went everywhere, and so people had the wristbands, and they looked at the wristbands and say, "Well, what would Jesus do?" Well, the one event that was nearly always excluded was the event when Christ drives people from the temple. For those who wore such bangles and such appendages ought to consider what would Jesus do in the face of the religion of the day in which we live. And so please turn to John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, we do not have to ask the question, what would Jesus do? But we see what Jesus did. And as we see what he did, we then must note that his actions in the driving of the money changers and those who are selling the sacrifices, as he drives them from the temple, we see that the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And so it was the disciples, as they beheld the actions of Jesus, saw in those actions something of the fulfillment of David's experience in the Psalm 69. So let's think about this subject of zeal or religious passion. And first of all, note that passion is required of God's people. Enthusiasm in religion is not to be despised. Zeal is not a dirty word. And whilst we may live in a world where those around us would question our enthusiasm, we must not move away from such things. enthusiasm and zeal is a Christ-like disposition. Do you pray, Lord, make me more like Jesus? Do you take those prayers upon your lips? Do you believe within yourself that you're being conformed to the likeness of God's Son? Do you pray that God would do His purpose in your life? And if you're praying such prayers, understand what you're praying for. You're praying for God to move your soul with Holy Ghost zeal. In the Old and the New Testament, zeal and fervor are both commended and commanded. So let's take some time to survey the Bible and to see that this matter of zeal is not only seen in the life of Jesus, but is also seen in those who serve the Lord. Turn back to Exodus chapter 32. And as we survey the Word of God tonight, you have the various texts before you in the handout. And as we survey the Word of God, it will help us to really to define our terms here. What is this zeal that consumes Christ? What does the zeal look like? What's it about? And in what manner should it apply to our own conduct? In Exodus 32, you have the tragic events when Moses is upon the mount. And they are going about, Aaron and the people begin to engage in false worship. Sometimes thought that they were worshipping the false gods, but actually they were worshipping the true God in a false manner. They were saying, Aaron said to the people, "This is the gods, the Elohim, the God that brought you out of Egypt," pointing to the calf, using the calf, verse number 4. "These be thy gods, O Israel." And it's translated this way in our Authorized Version. "These be thy gods." It's the word Elohim. This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They were worshipping the true God in a false manner. And as the worship of the true God is adulterated, and Moses sees that, it stirs up within Moses holy zeal. Look at verse number 19. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot." Here's zeal. Verse number 30. "Ye have sinned a great sin." Here's a man of God who is wholehearted in his commitment for the purity of God's worship. It is not enough to worship the true God. We must worship the true God in the right way. It's not enough to say we worship the one true and living God. We must make sure that our worship is in the manner that He has commanded. And so you have the zeal of Moses. And then you have the zeal of Phinehas in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, the people of Israel are abiding in Shittim. And in Shittim, they begin to engage in moral compromise. They commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. As they turn away from their marriages, they engage in this whoredom with these non-godly people. And what happens? Well, God's wrath is upon the people. And there's an event in verse number 6. "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, who are weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Here's one guilty of these whoredoms. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, verse 7, "the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. And he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." We say, "Oh, could you not have been more gentle, Phinehas? Was there not a better way to handle this compromise? Is there not a better way to handle this worldliness in the people of God?" And what's the Lord say, verse number 10? "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. The words of verse number 11 are interesting. He was zealous for my sake. Literally, it can be said, he was zealous with my zeal. And the same word is used regarding the jealousy of God. Because when you understand zeal, you're also thinking about the subject of jealousy. And we'll see more of that in a minute or two. But just note at this point, we have here in Phinehas, as a man of God, commended by God himself. A demonstration of zeal, this time not for the worship, but for the holiness of God's people. And then turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having noticed those two incidences in the Old Testament, let us very quickly just see some that are in the New. 2 Corinthians 7. And the verse number 7. I want you to note how the words are translated here. The same word for zeal that is used in John chapter 2 is used here in verse number 7. Let's go to verse number 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforting you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Here's another example of zeal. The people have a fervent mind towards the Apostle Paul. What does that mean? Well, they had a fervency, a zeal, towards his labors and towards his letters, towards his ministry and towards his authority. They were zealous for the cause of God embodied in the person of Paul the Apostle. Translated here with the word fervent. And then you go to verse 11. And this time the word zeal is used. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sought after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now, this is referring, of course, I should have said, this is an extension of the text we saw this morning. The godly sorrow that worketh repentance. And out of that repentance then comes these particular features. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. In all things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, all I want you to see here is that one of the evidences of repentance is this matter of zeal for the honor of God. It's an evidence of repentance. That as we turn away from sin and turn to God, that stirs up within our soul a zeal for the honor of God's name, for the worship of God, and for this people and his word. You see the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and again here, Paul is commending the church in Corinth. This time in terms of their liberality, their concern for the people of God. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was read a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Now, here their zeal is directed towards the care of the people of God. So we're seeing zeal being exercised in various ways and in various manners. And then turn to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And the words are again used here. Verse 1, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now the word zeal is not used here, but it's translated in our authorized version with the word jealous. Now here we see the interaction between zeal and jealousy. And those of you who are married will understand the illustration here. It is right, men, that you are jealous over your wife. And if some other man sidles up to your wife and begins to flirt and act in a manner that is not becoming as an attempt to take away your wife from you, you are right to be jealous of your wife. That is proper, that is honorable, that is godly. But the jealousy you would have towards your wife would then be seen in what? zeal for the honor and the purity of your wife. And there'd be actions that would follow. You would not tolerate such to continue. And you would take severe steps to ensure the honor of your wife and your marriage. And so godly jealousy provokes this attitude and the action of zeal. And so it is in these other events. God is a God who is a jealous God. Jealous for the honor of his own name. And when his name is held in reproach, so there's a responding zeal in God. And we, like Phineas, are to be zealous with God's zeal. It's all about this matter of right motivation, leading to this passionate action and service. One other reference, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and then we'll move on. Colossians chapter 4 and the verse number 13. This is a reference to Epaphras. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And I should have mentioned more in the previous reference that when Paul is jealous over the church with a godly jealousy, it's a reference to his desire for their purity. That they would not succumb to false religion, to false gods, but they would be honorable, a chaste bride for Christ. And so here we see Epaphras also. He's a zeal for the people of God. And what does that zeal do? It provokes action. Look at the previous verse. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The zeal he has for the people, given the opportunity he has, is manifest in his fervent praying. You know, if you have zeal for the people of God in this place, that will always be manifested in the fervent laboring for them in your prayers. So we have done a very quick survey. And I trust you see something of this zeal. It's a zeal that is for the honor of God's name. A zeal for the honor of God's worship. A zeal for the good of God's name and the good of God's people. All of these things, and we could go further. It's a spirit within our hearts that leads to corresponding action in our lives. And when you see it commanded and commended in the Word of God, when you see it as a fruit of repentance, surely we are right to say that this passion is required of God's people. This is not just for the fiery Celts, whether they be Welsh, Scottish, or Irish, who are looked upon as being naturally enthusiastic and fervent. That's not true. This is something that is wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It is not about culture or personality. It is about Holy Ghost conviction over the things that really matter. And when you have convictions over the things that matter, there will be this corresponding action of zeal. The zeal that Christ had for his Father's house consumed him. And if we would say, what would Jesus do? We must first of all ask, can we have the Spirit of Christ resting in us? So that as we feel as he feels, so then we would do as he does. Passion is required of God's people. In the second place, passion must be rightly motivated. Turn to Romans chapter 10. For undoubtedly, zeal can be misplaced. Romans 10, Paul refers to the people of Israel, and he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. If you are a religious fundamentalist, if you are seen to be enthusiastic in a desire to see souls converted, if you're seen to be enthusiastic in requiring that people around you live according to a certain way, if you're seen to have standards of holiness and standards of worship and standards of the ways of God, you'll be grouped together with a multiple number of religious enthusiasts. You're just like the Islamic extremist. You're just like the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness. You're just like these extreme branches of religious fervor. And your zeal and your fervor will often be used as a reason for reproach, as it was for David. He had a zeal for God's house, a zeal for God's worship. And what happens? He's continually held in reproach. And so it is for us. Because we must understand that there is a zeal that's not according to knowledge. There is misplaced zeal. Paul himself was the great example, verse number 6 of chapter 3 of Philippians, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Misplaced zeal. Oh, a zealous Jew, but persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And so when you understand and study John chapter 2, please turn back there, you will see that what is it that motivates Christ's zeal? Now, I believe, having seen what we've seen in the Bible survey, I don't believe that Christ's zeal is limited to this narrow area of John chapter 2. But the passage itself is helpful that we would discern what is it that motivates our zeal. Well, in John chapter 2, we find Jesus in the temple. Verse number 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. He's in the house of God, as it were. It's what he refers to in verse number 16 as my Father's house. That's an incredible statement in itself. No other man before him could ever claim that the temple, well, the tabernacle was his Father's house. But Jesus can. But leaving that aside, we see that as he beholds the events of what's happening in the temple, he is then stirred up with the zeal that he would then drive out the various groups that are mentioned in verse 14 and following. And as he does so, the disciples then behold, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So let me suggest to you that his zeal is provoked by the glory of God in right worship. Please turn to Mark chapter 11. So we have in John chapter 2, we have the quotation of Psalm 69. But in Mark 11, and we also read Matthew chapter 21 today, we have in Mark 11 the account of the second cleansing of the temple. But when we put the first and the second together, it gives us some context to the zeal that the Lord had. In Mark 11, verse number 17, it says, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And here we see the Lord is motivated by the glory of God in right worship. The house was to be the house of prayer. That's the point. We don't get that in John chapter 2. But we see that in the context of Mark chapter 11. That the purpose of God's house was to be a place for the worship of God's name. And so I think in some ways we are seeing Jesus acting in a manner akin to Moses. The worship of God is continuing. The worship of the true God is continuing. But it has been compromised and adulterated. And so the house of God has been robbed of its stated purpose. A place where God's people can pray. That they can praise the name of God. They can bring their petitions. And they do so by the way of sacrifice. The Lord is zealous for the true worship of God's name. And he's also zealous for the glory of God in the gospel. Now, here we need to think through this very carefully. In both John chapter 2 and Mark chapter 11, we have something in the original that gives us a very important point. It's verse number 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. Now, in the Greek, there are two words, particularly for temple. And the word that is used here does not refer to the inner sanctum where the veil was, but rather refers to the outer court. known as the court of the Gentiles. And in light of it being the court of the Gentiles, that gives context to why the Lord quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7 in verse number 17. My house shall be called of all nations. That's very, very significant. So the reader of Mark 11, understanding that the Lord is in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, out of which he drives these people, they would understand that there's a reference to the house being called of all nations, the house of prayer. What's taking place undoubtedly was not consistent with God's purpose for his house. The temple belonged to the Lord, and religion being used for material gain. We see that in the reference to the house being made a den of thieves. Animals were being sold for sacrifice. There were those who were traveling from afar, and rather than bringing the sacrifice with them, they would buy the sacrifice in the outer court. The money changers, well, even at this time in Palestine, it was the Roman coinage being used, rendered seized with things that are Caesar's. And there was a need to change that Roman coinage into the shekel for the sacrifice. And so there was a good purpose in mind here. But as is what happens, religion is used for material gain, overthrown by secular pursuits. And the temple is then degraded and its original purpose is lost. Now we can see things being wrong there. You could see it in the 1970s in American television. Hadn't really stopped, has it? Religion being used for profit, for material gain, for filthy lucre. We understand that. But there's more to it than that. No, these practices, they were in disregard for the purpose of the outer court. The Gentile court was to be the place where the Gentiles could come and could themselves come to worship the true God. We can trace this out throughout the scriptures. Genesis chapter 9 refers that God shall enlarge Japheth and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth, the beginner of the Gentiles, dwelling in the tents of Shem. God had eternal purposes that Gentiles would come into the company of the true people of God. We see it in various ways. Psalm 86, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. This house was to be a place called to the nations, a house of prayer. So you take even the words of 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn there quickly, please. 1 Kings chapter 8. In the verse number 41. Now this is the account of Solomon dedicating the temple. The temple that was destroyed and then rebuilt by Herod. But the point is made. Verse number 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel. We rightly read the Old Testament and see that God had a purpose for national Israel. That his covenant promises apply to those of the seed of Abraham. But even in the work of God in national Israel, there was a reaching out to the nations. Look what it says. Concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. They've heard of the one true and living God, verse 42. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. In the very construction of the house of God, that was in David's heart, built by David's son. In the very construction, there was provision made for the conversion of Gentiles from the nations away off from Israel. And so that practice was to continue. And Christ, as he beholds the events in John chapter 2, as he is then referred to these in Mark chapter 11, and in Mark 11, he sees all the same events that he saw in John chapter 2, and the same things are continually practiced. He applies that by quoting Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." Thus the practices of the temple were a misrepresentation of God's character. God is willing for sinners from every kindred, tribe and tongue to come unto him and pray towards the temple, the place of sacrifice. They had the right to look toward the sacrifice, to pray toward that sacrifice, and they had the very promise of the word of God that if they did that, God would hear their prayers before the day of Pentecost. Now we understand, and don't get me wrong, I understand that Christ came unto his own received him not. I understand that there is in the book of Acts a turning away from Israel to the Gentiles. But that is not something altogether new. It has always been in God's purpose that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That God is rich unto Jew and Gentile alike, and his mercies are available to all who call upon him. Nothing's changed. And so the Lord, he finds himself in the temple, and the zeal of his Father's house consumes him. Because he sees in the events of the temple a denial of God's free offer of mercy to all who call upon him. That there's an exclusion. That there are restrictions being placed. That the Gentiles are being kept out. Because God's house was to be a house of prayer for the nations. The invitation goes out freely every time the gospel is preached. Whoever you are, whatever your background, wherever you come from. The gospel of God is a gospel for the nations. Not just for the Jew, not just for the American, but for all who call upon God's name. And so Christ's zeal is driven by his understanding of God's character and God's attributes. So much so that he's burdened for the purity of worship, and he's burdened for the generosity of God's grace. Which leads in the last place to the passion that is directed. And really, in many ways, these are just some closing comments on what we have seen tonight. We've sought to survey what it is that would consume the heart of a child of God. What is it to be Christ-like in this area of religious fervor and zeal? And in summary term, let me say, tolerance and compromise are not Christ-like actions. They're not. Not when it comes to the worship of God's name. And not when it comes to the gospel of God's free grace. The Church of Christ, as followers of Christ, must be focused on reformation. Again, be balanced, be clear. Christ's focus was on those who were professing to know and practice true worship. His words and actions regarding Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His words to the ignorant unbeliever must be kept in mind. The woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. But here we are seeing Christ's zeal for the honor of God's name in the areas of worship and witness. Here we're seeing Christ's zeal for those things that matter. A zeal for orthopraxy in worship and orthodoxy in worship. For good practice and for good doctrine in the area of God's worship. There must be gospel zeal for such. And we should not ever become complacent towards those who profess to name the name of Christ, but adulterate the worship of God's name. Ephesians chapter 5 is the last place I want to turn your attention to tonight. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the duty that's placed upon the church of Christ, the Spirit-filled church. That in verse number 5, they would know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You need to read behind this text a little bit. There are people speaking in the ear of the church in Ephesus saying that whoremongers and covetous and idolaters can inherit the kingdom of God. That's what they're being told. And Paul goes on, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There are things that are happening in the contemporary Christian church today that must be given our attention. We could go over various matters, but there are certainly things that cause concern. The contemporary Christian music scene is a cause for concern. To my mind, I can't speak the hearts of people, but surely at least in part there is a music industry that is involved at least in part in the procuring of financial gain from the Lord's name. Now, I have no objection with somebody who's working for God to be paid by the gospel. I have no problem with that. But an industry that professes to worship the true and living God, but by pursuing filthy lucre, does everything to appeal to the popular market, is surely an area of difficulty and concern. There are some who attend these churches and say, well, the preaching is good. And they tolerate worship that is glib and irreverent. They accept an atmosphere of familiarity with God without the reverence that is due to God's name. Now, again, I cannot be specific because this is not true for every contemporary church. That's not my purpose. But I'm simply asking you as God's people to give thought to these things. And before you buy the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker, understand the example of Aaron and Moses in Exodus chapter 32. It does not simply matter who you worship, it matters how you worship. And we are guilty of lacking zeal when we tolerate a worship that is not honoring to God's name. So be warned. Be alert and be careful for these things. We've also, of course, an increasing group within various denominations purporting that those who know Christ can be homosexually inclined. That you can be a gay Christian. That you can have such feelings and still know the Holy Ghost in your life. You might not practice your feelings, but you still have that inclination. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Understand that these people shall not inherit the kingdom unless they repent and believe the gospel. Well, we're living the same days. There's nothing new under the sun. But the trouble, I believe, is that we as God's people, we lack the zeal of Christ. And we hear these things, and it washes over our heads, and it seems to make no real difference in our hearts. What would Jesus do? Oh yes, he would love those sinners. He would long to win them for Christ. He would sit down and eat and drink with them. But he would have no toleration to your church that says you can live as you like and still know the true and living God. No toleration at all. keep the balance. We want to love sinners for Christ's sake. But we will not do that by going soft on sin and soft on God's standards of righteousness. I said a number of times in this pulpit that one of the marks of modern American churches is a one-hour Sabbath day. Some people, I hope you understand my heart here. I'm guarding my own spur right now. I don't become a self-righteous person right now and say, look how good we are, because we're not good. We've got our own Sabbath observance problems, our own issues. And just because we happen to meet twice in the Lord's Day doesn't mean we've got all our I's dotted and our T's crossed. So this is not a self-righteous rant, I hope. But it's a desire to understand that if we know the mind of Christ, then we will care passionately for the worship and the honor of His name. And the Sabbath day is not a matter of secondary importance. It's primary to the function of God's people and the well-being of God's people. And if we are jealous with a godly jealousy for God's people, we will be burdened that they are content to give lip service to God for 1 hour and then let the rest of the day go as they please. It's not the zeal of Christ. But in all of this, we must make sure that by God's grace, we do not portray to a fallen world that the gospel is only for one particular group of people. We are, as a local church here, we are an embodiment of God's New Testament temple. And I pray that by God's grace, that when people hear the name of this church, they will not think that the church and the gospel is not for them. We can set man-made standards. We can pray it with our own language and conduct, and we can give the impression that the gospel is for a particular sector, a particular class of American society. It is my real burden that this church is built with people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, for the rich and for the poor, that the rich take the back seat and the poor given the front seat. And there's a recognition that in our very church life, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are just some of the things that I believe will be Christ-like zeal in our church today in this place. You may have other applications. If you do, please share them among yourselves. Because these are things that really matter. This is serious business. To be Christ in a fallen world is to be engaged in a serious matter. May God help us to understand these things. Let's pray together in prayer. Unsaved soul, tonight, just as we close in prayer, can I bring one word of application to your hearts, and that is that Christ's zeal shown in the temple is a display of Christ's heart that souls would understand the gospel and be saved. So therefore, I think I can say tonight that if you call upon the Lord, you shall be saved. Eternal God, take your word to your hearts tonight. Oh Lord, deliver us from self-righteousness. May we ourselves not be guilty of tolerance and compromise. May we have the zeal of Moses and Phineas and David and St. Paul, and preeminently the zeal of Christ. Make us more like our Savior. Forgive our compromise. Forgive, oh Lord, the areas that we tolerate and the areas in our own lives that we don't deal with properly. Forgive us our sins. We thank you for the mercies of God in the gospel. And so save souls tonight, sanctify your people. Give us spiritual backbone, that we be standing for Christ, for all that God stands for. Oh Lord, give us courage, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.